his words would be your words, and that you would continue to challenge us, making us more like you. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Thank you, Josh, for your welcome. I thought I would begin with a little prophetic word. Don't often start with prophetic words, but it's this, that Josh was telling me that he's training to be a maths teacher, and Josh is going to be a great maths teacher. The level of enthusiasm he has displayed so far in the service, especially with Christoph, you are definitely going to be a wonderful maths teacher. If you're getting a please turn your microphone on, it seems to be on. And it's not.
Yeah?
Thanks.
Yeah.
Thanks. Great. Anyway, we're going to look at... Oh, yeah, I'm definitely on. Yeah. Genesis 20. And so you might like to look at the Pew Bible. That's where I'm going to read it from. It's a passage headed up Abraham and Abimelech. And that's what's on the slide as well. Actually, I think Sarah really should get a mention in here, because actually she's probably the person that takes the greatest cost in terms of what happens in the story here. So let's read it. Abraham moved from Mamre to the southern part of Canaan and lived between Kadesh and Shur. Later, while he was living in Gerar, he said that his wife Sarah was his sister. So King Abimelech of Gerar had Sarah brought to him. One night God appeared to him in a dream and said, "You're going to die because you have taken this woman. She's already married." But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, I am innocent. Will you destroy me and my people?" Abraham himself said that she was his sister, and she said the same thing. "I did this with a clear conscience, and I have done no wrong." God replied in the dream, "Yes, I know that you did it with a clear conscience. So I kept you from sinning against me and did not let you touch her. But now, give the woman back to her husband. He is a prophet, and he will pray for you so that you will not die. But if you do not give her back, I warn you that you're going to die, you and all your people." Early the next morning, Abimelech called all his officials and told them what had happened, and they were terrified. Then Abimelech called Abraham and asked, "What have you done to us? What wrong have I done to you to make you bring this disaster on me and my kingdom? No one should ever do what you have done to me. Why did you do it?" Abraham answered, "I thought that there would be no one here who has reverence for God, and that they would kill me to get my wife. She really is my sister. She's the daughter of my father, but not of my mother. And I married her. So when God sent me from my father's house into foreign lands, I said to her, 'You can show how loyal you are to me by telling everyone that I am your brother.'" Then Abimelech gave Sarah back to Abraham, and at the same time he gave him sheep, cattle, and slaves. He said to Abraham, "Here is my whole land. Live anywhere you like." And he said to Sarah, "I am giving your brother 1,000 pieces of silver as proof to all who are with you that you are innocent. Everyone will know that you have done no wrong." And because of what had happened to Sarah, Abraham's wife, the Lord had made it impossible for any women in Abimelech's palace to have children. So Abraham prayed for Abimelech, and God healed him. He also healed his wife and his slave girls so that they could have children. May God bless the reading of his word. I think you would call this a tricky wee passage, Genesis 20. I think there's a number of surprises in it. When I was reading it, there's a number of things that surprised me. One of the things, this was Abraham. Abraham's called elsewhere in the scriptures the friend of God. And he's somebody that God blessed and said of him, "All the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you." And it doesn't seem in this passage like that's quite what's happening, since they all come under the threat of death. The second thing that surprised me was that this wasn't the first time. If you know the story of Genesis and of Abraham, if you go back to Genesis 12, the very same thing happened. With this time in Egypt, this time with Pharaoh, who took Sarah to be his wife, and then similar things happened, and Sarah was released. So it's a bit of a habit, and clearly based on the fact that Sarah is a very beautiful woman. The third thing that surprises me is God's intervention, and just how harsh he is with Abimelech. You are as good as dead for what you've done, even though God recognizes, as Abimelech complains, I'm totally innocent here. I've been misled by Abraham. And he intervenes, though, interestingly, for Sarah, who actually is the one who's going to suffer from what could have happened in those circumstances. The fourth thing that surprises me about the passage is that Abraham benefits out of this. Now, we would all, I'm sure, discourage our children and grandchildren from telling lies. It's, I would hope, still a big principle in Scotland. You don't tell lies. That's what we say to our kids. But yet, Abraham, having told a lie, he gets animals given to him, he gets slaves, he's told to go and take the best bit of the land, and he even gets silver. He gets money. So he benefits. Now, I could probably spend the whole sermon just kind of debating the whys and wherefores of that, because there's a kind of big theological issue in here. I suspect it's all based on the fact that Abraham is a prophet, and God has made a covenant with him. And so in this context, the covenant kind of trumps everything else. So that's really all I'm going to say about that, because really what I want to focus in on is just this whole idea of truth and the importance of truth. Even though somebody like Abraham, somebody we'd call a spiritual giant in the Bible, even he fell into that sin of telling an untruth. Now, Abraham gives a little bit of an explanation in the passage as to why he'd done it. He said, well, I didn't reckon you guys really were God-fearers. Basically saying, you know, I thought you were ungodly people, and you would have no compunction in taking my beautiful wife and probably killing me at the same time. So I told this half-truth, because it's kind of half-true, because she is my half-sister. She comes from the same father, but a different mother. So that was maybe how Abraham persuaded himself it was okay to say, she's my sister. But actually, underneath this whole thing, he was driven by fear. He put his own wife, Sarah, at risk in order to save his own skin. And so it really doesn't say, it doesn't put him in a good light, in actual fact. Now, I would have said that Abraham was known particularly for his lying. He had done it once before, so it was an issue, but you wouldn't describe Abraham in those terms. Now, somebody I wanted to share with you about, who you might in our modern day world, is someone known as Donald Trump. And Donald Trump has used untruths, lies, for all sorts of different reasons. He's used them for promoting himself. And indeed, the things that he said about himself and about other people around him have got him to the place of being president of the United States of America. He's also used them to protect himself, as Abraham did, from the attacks of others, like Hillary and others as well. And he's now facing impeachment talks, and so he's, I suppose, lying to protect himself in this latest situation. He's used lies for malicious purposes, attacking Hillary in the presidential campaign, and he attacks other people as well. And really, with Donald
trump. It's almost like pathological. He can't help himself. It's part of who he is.
Now, we've got this graph up on the screen just now. Josh is going to be really excited about this, being a math teacher. It may look a bit hard to read it because it's all quite small writing. So I've summarized what it says on the left-hand side. And it's an American study, but I'm sure it fits here with us as well. That, you know, why do people lie? It says there that 44% of the times people lie is to promote themselves and achieve better outcomes, like our friend Donald. 36% of the time it's to protect themselves. And this is where Abraham's lie, his half-truth, fits. In fact, in this area of avoidance, escaping or evading other people, it was to protect himself from death. We lie to impact other people for positive or negative reasons 11% of the time, and then 9% of the time we just don't know why. It's actually an interesting little pie chart, and you probably would quite enjoy reading it if you could have a look more closely at it. And certainly in terms of Donald Trump, and you look at that pie chart, you'd say, well, really, he covers the whole thing. You know, he's lied for every one of these different reasons, whereas Abraham, it was just one particular thing, which was a fear of death because of the beauty of his wife. And of course, Donald has even popularized this expression, fake news, which I think is projection. He accuses other people of fake news, but actually he promotes and uses fake news very effectively himself. I think we just need to remember, you know, in terms of casting stones at Donald, is that he is half Scottish and that his mother was born in Lewis. So really we can't throw too many stones at Donald because he has the same roots as us. Now, those are his roots. What about the roots of this whole issue of lying? Where does it come from? Well, you go back in Genesis, right to chapter 3, and there you find the very first lie, and the very first lie was spoken by Satan, the enemy, in the garden, when he said to Eve, "You shall not surely die. You can eat the fruit from that tree, and you won't die." Well, of course, she and Adam did die. That was the first lie. Jesus, when he came and spoke about Satan on one occasion, said that he is a liar and the father of lies. So Satan's got it down to a fine art. And there will be many days when he will lie to you about different things in your life. And it's not unusual for my wife and I, when we see somebody struggling with some big issue, and we'll say, well, you know, we'll say to them, you're just believing the lie of the enemy, because they're believing something that's really not true about them at all. So he does this to us. So I think the truth is, we all lie. We all exaggerate. We all tell half-truths and persuade ourselves that that's okay. We're economical with the truth. And maybe there's one or two sitting there still thinking, well, no, I'm really quite a truthful person. I don't lie. I'm just going to share with you one word, if you're a parent or a grandparent, and that one word is Santa. Okay, I'm going to leave that there. I don't think there's anybody young around here, so probably... Why is he saying Santa? So, Santa. I'll leave that with you. Now, is there any reason why it would be justifiable to lie, I wonder? If you look at that pie chart, are there any parts of that you could say, well, that's okay? The one I could come up with was down here, right in the bottom, virtually right at the bottom, altruistic. Helping other people. Now, I'm not talking about maybe fiddling about with the loan application or grant application for your student children and saying, well, if I just fiddle those figures slightly, they'll get a better loan from the loan company. I'm not talking about that. I think that falls into the lie category.
I'm more talking about lying to protect other people.
I don't know if you know the story of Corrie ten Boom. There's a Dutch lady in the war, and she and her sister and father hid Jews in their home in Amsterdam. Now, when the Gestapo came to the door and said, "Look, we have suspicions that you are harboring Jews in your home," you wouldn't imagine Corrie ten Boom coming to the door and say, "Well, I cannot lie. I have to admit, yes, they're in the basement. Go and get them." She would have said, "No, I don't." She would have protected them. So I think in that type of situation, you could be justified in lying. But that's, I suspect, a tiny little proportion of the 5% of altruistic lies, where we do it to protect somebody in a very serious situation. For Abraham, there were some benefits, but generally speaking, lies have a high cost, which takes us to the next slide, where I've got a quote there. "The truth doesn't cost anything, but a lie could cost you everything." So, as I say, Abraham benefited from the lie he told, but there were costs. There was a significant cost to Sarah, his wife. She, no doubt, was in a terrible state of fear and anxiety. "Is this man going to rape me?" You know, her purity, her dignity. She had been exposed seriously by her husband. And Abimelech and his family, you know, they were under threat of death. His whole, all the females in his household had been struck infertile. He was threatened with the destruction of his entire people. So there were costs. I've noted a few here. It hurts other people. It damages trust. It undermines mental health, destroys relationships, results in loss, brings a curse. I'm not going to go in. You could spend a bit of time looking at all of those. I'm not going to do that because we don't have time this morning. But I'm sure you've had experience yourself of seeing lies having those sort of effects on people's lives. I just quote the one about bringing a curse. There is actually a specific curse in Zechariah chapter 5, which jumped out at me recently, where the Lord said to Zechariah, "This is the curse that's going out over the whole land. For according to what it says on one side of the flying scroll, every thief will be banished, and according to what it says on the other side, everyone who swears falsely will be banished. The Lord Almighty declares, I will send the scroll out, it will enter the house of the thief, and the house of anyone who swears falsely by my name, it will remain in that house and destroy it completely, both its timbers and its stones." That's the type of thing that lies, and also stealing. Any kind of dishonesty will do. It can destroy your life. And of course, it's breaking commandment number 9 in the 10 commandments. You shall not bear false witness. So this is a serious thing. And it's something that we all do to some degree, even though we might try and persuade ourselves that, you know, well, that's a white lie. It's just slight exaggeration, but it's a serious thing. So what is the solution? Well, you don't find it in Genesis 20. And that's sometimes true with a particular chapter. It kind of lays out a problem, but it's maybe thinking about something else. And actually, you have to go elsewhere to find an answer. And I went to the Gospels, which is always a good place to go. I don't know if you've ever heard comment about how banks train up their staff to identify counterfeit banknotes. You might think that they might look at a whole number of examples. They would bring out this kind of big sheet of lots of different counterfeit banknotes and say, "Let's study all of these And so when you see counterfeit banknotes, you will be able to tell which ones they are. Well, apparently that's not how they do it. What they do it is they have this, what they spend the time doing is they spend time looking at real banknotes, the legitimate banknotes, the ones that are valid, and they spend time looking at the real ones, and that is what helps them identify a counterfeit one whenever they see one, because they're so clear in their minds as what a real bank note looks like. And I think this is the case with lies and untruth. The antidote doesn't lie in looking at lies, it lies in looking at the truth. My wife and I, Karina, have done a marriage course called Love After Marriage. It's not love after you've been divorced, it's love after you've got married. And one of the principles in that, the main principle, is this phrase, nothing hidden. And the whole essence of that course is that in a marriage relationship between husband and wife, wife and husband, nothing in your lives should be hidden from the other person. And so that's really what we're talking about here. Nothing should be hidden. Nothing should be hidden from God. But really, we should operate that way with other people as well. So I looked at the Gospels, and you might be interested to know, I was surprised about this, that Matthew and Luke only mention the word truth once each. Mark mentions the word truth twice, so he doubles it. But John's Gospel mentions the word truth 25 times. So, you got that? 25. Okay. 25 times. So clearly in John's Gospel, the whole issue of truth is a really, really important issue. It's probably not something the other Gospel writers kind of spent a lot of time. They were looking at other things. But for John, this was a big deal. And it begins in John chapter 1, where he writes, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." Talking about Jesus. "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." So Jesus was the very embodiment of truth. And he lived his life in that way, nothing hidden. When he came across the Pharisees, he called them hypocrites. Which basically meant they were actors. They wore masks. What was said and what was done outside was totally different from what was going on in their hearts. You know, they were living a lie. Similar thought in John 14:6, where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so to follow Jesus is the best way to become an honest person, because of course disciples are encouraged to do what Jesus did. There's another interesting principle of discipleship shared by Jesus in John 8. And it says there, "To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, 'If you hold to my teaching, you're really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" And so truth is key to being a disciple. And actually, as you seek to speak the truth, display the truth in your life, to have nothing hidden, you will be set free. You'll be set free from the lies of the enemy that you have believed about yourself, because you will suddenly recognize them for what they are. John 16, we might think, well, this is quite hard. Just to turn away from this life of exaggeration and half-truths, how do I do that? It's a tough thing. John 16:13, Jesus says, "When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth." And so one of the reasons Jesus sent the Holy Spirit at Pentecost to come and dwell in the hearts of disciples was so that he could direct us into truth, because the Spirit speaks truth, and he will help us to live lives
of truthfulness. And then finally in John 17:17, Jesus prays, "Father, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." So he prayed for truth to come down on his disciples. And of course we have the textbook of truth, which we read from earlier. God's word is truth. So not only do we have the Holy Spirit helping us, but we even have a textbook that we can go and read that is full of truth that will help expose the lies in our lives and in the world that we live in. So if you want to know how to pursue truth, go and have a read of John's Gospel. See what Jesus wrote there. And look at Jesus himself, because he is someone who lived perfectly with nothing hidden. So let's spend a moment in prayer, just as I close. And I'm just going to use some words from Ephesians 4, which touches in this area as well, as we pray. Father, we've heard about Christ this morning. And we've been taught by him through your word in accordance with the truth that's in Jesus. And we were taught with regard to our former ways of life to put off our old selves, which have been corrupted by its deceitful desires. And we are made new in the attitude of our minds. And we can put on our new self, created to be like Jesus in true righteousness and holiness. And therefore each of us must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to our neighbors, for we are all members of one body. Amen. I think our final song is "Be Thou My Vision." So we're going to stand and sing that wonderful old hymn now.